Well, in our Bibles tonight, may we turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. And I'd like to read several verses from that chapter. It's a long chapter. It all sort of hangs together because it is the record of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. And then beyond that, of course, the sermon that Peter preaches. So we'll pick out a few select verses with that background in mind. I know it's familiar. But let me first of all read verse 14. The Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, or ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." So that's sort of the introduction now to the sermon. The Holy Spirit has come, as is recorded in the earlier verses of the chapter. Peter then begins the sermon. And let's move from there then to verse 37. So this is, the sermon is over with, and we get some glimpse of their response. "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And verse 41 gives us further insight into their response. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." We'll end our reading there, and let me ask you, if I may, would you join me? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we desire that Thou wilt magnify Thy Word in our service tonight, for we read in Your Word already, Lord, You have magnified it above all Your name. So may the Word of the Lord be glorified in our course, in our service tonight, and have free course. Father, I pray that You will free me from distraction, and anything else, Lord, that would serve as a hindrance to the preaching and the teaching of Your Word tonight. Open my heart and loose my lips. And Father, for those who are listening, Lord, give us the ability to hear tonight and to take in those things that are meant for us, that will help us, that will encourage us, not only, Lord, in our individual lives. We pause to rejoice again that You're able to meet us right where we are, you know, our downsitting and our uprising. But beyond that, Father, that You will give us those things that will corporately and as a church help us and edify us and encourage us and make us more effective for You. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some weeks ago, as I was, in my own mind at least, drawing to a conclusion of what I felt led to do with the little series that we had on Sunday evenings, Issues and Answers, I began thinking, of course, as often you do when you're in that situation, of the Lord's leading and what might be good to go to next. And we had actually glanced off of a few things in the course of some of those messages that it became a burden on my heart that it might be very good for us just to sort of go back, take a series, take some time on Sunday evening that will allow us to just go back over some of the things that we may take for granted. But what happens is, number one, we have people coming and going, and thank God we have new people in our church. It never hurts to sort of reiterate certain things that maybe we take for granted that everyone knows, understands. In addition to this, we have young people who are growing up who may not have always heard sermons or messages on these things. But then I take a play out of Peter's playbook. If you think with me for a moment about 2 Peter and ask yourself, what was Peter doing in that letter? And he tells us something very interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says this, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And he uses that word remembrance and says that what he's doing in the book is stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. That's kind of interesting to me because almost after the analogy of what Paul told Timothy when he said, "Stir up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of hands," sometimes, folks, you know, it is really profitable and really important for us to stir up our own minds with those things that perhaps we've known for years, that we take for granted, that we sort of let lie fallow many times in our lives. And then we hear those truths, oh, I know that. And those truths, once again, they grip our hearts, they equip us, and they help us, and they bless us. I want to do that as I thought about it and prayed about it. What would be a good vehicle for me to be able to accomplish those goals? And I was led in my thinking to our church covenant. Calvary, as many churches do, uses a church covenant. And those of you who are members of the church are certainly acquainted with this, and even those of you who may not be are acquainted with it, because when we receive members into our church, we open our hymn books to the very beginning and we read together the church covenant. I think maybe it would be good for us at the very outset of the message tonight to do that. Now, let me see if I can get this straight. According to what I've been told, you can look up this way and do it, or you can turn in the front cover of your hymn book, and you may want to have it available to you in the hymn book anyway so that you can glance down here and there. But first of all, then, let's take a look. And what I'd like to do is the same thing that we would do when someone is joining the church, just to sort of introduce this series. We won't do it every Sunday night, but let's do it together. Having been born again by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being justified on the ground of His shed blood, and having confessed our faith before men, we do now in the presence of God and this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the relief of its poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to educate our children in the word of His grace, and to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances. We engage, too, by the grace and power of God, that as strangers and pilgrims, we will abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, that we will put away from us all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, and to aid each other in sickness and distress. Well, we obviously won't preach through all of that tonight, but when you think about it, that gives us a lot of reminding of things that are precious and important and true in the Bible. And that as God has led us together as a fellowship and as a church and a group of believers, we are committed to because they're biblical values. So I want to bring a message to you tonight, which will be the first in this series, that I've entitled The Foundation of a Church Covenant. And if you have your hymn book there, you can glance down occasionally at some of these phrases. But my whole thought tonight is that as we look at Scripture, and even as we look at the way this particular church covenant is formulated and put together, it is based on certain foundational premises. There are three of them, I believe, and that will form the basis of my message tonight. The first of them is the new birth. In fact, this is right out of the box. If you look down at the words that you have in front of you, the very first phrase of the very first paragraph says, having been born again by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been born again. What is the first foundation? What is the first premise of all that follows in a document like this? And I want then to relate that not just to our church covenant, but to find that to be so also in the biblical pattern. It is the new birth. It is a salvation experience. It is that each of us, to the best of our ability, knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior and can give public testimony to that fact. Having been born again by the grace of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do we see that pattern in Scripture? Well, we certainly do. Take a look down now at verse 41, and you begin to see now why I took some trouble to point out to you the progression of this, because verse 14, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, is begun by Peter. You get to verse 37. They are at the point that they want to know, what is my response to this message that I have now heard about Jesus Christ being the Messiah? And Peter says in verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you. And then, notice verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, sometimes people ask you, Pastor, do you have any proof text in the Bible for some of these things that you talk about in what you do at church? Do you have any proof text for things like church membership or the pattern that you tend to follow in what you do at church? And I often say to people, well, you know, what we do have is the pattern of what they did in the early church. And if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 15 for a minute, this is something I think is pretty interesting. When you're looking at the early church and you're seeing how the Lord led them and what pattern they followed and what they did, you'll notice that it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said. Now look at this parenthetical piece of information we've been given. The number of names together were about 120. Well, so as the first church started in Jerusalem, they had a membership role. It doesn't use that terminology. Granted, that's modern terminology. But if you want to look for what counterpart of that, or what was the forerunner of what today in modern terms we would describe as a membership role, you have it right there. They started with 120 people, and they knew their names. And we know the names of some of those people, too. We know the apostles were there. We know that Jesus' mother Mary was there, and some of those people are mentioned to us in the Scripture. So when you come to chapter 2 and verse 41, again, in the progression of things, the Spirit of God has come. Peter preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it's in that context that we arrive at these words where it says, then they that gladly received his word. So an audience of people, the first audience of people to our knowledge on record in the Bible who hear the gospel preached after the Spirit of God has come on the day of Pentecost, they hear this message. And those that gladly receive his word are baptized, and the same day are added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what's the pattern? You have three things here. Salvation comes first. Before you ever start talking about baptism, salvation comes first. Then they that gladly received his word. That's what it's talking about, because Peter, in their question to him, what will we do? And he says, repent. They have responded now to this, and in faith they have received Jesus Christ. Again, to use the way we would formulate it today, they've come to faith in him. They've come to a repentance of their sin of rejecting him and an embracing of Jesus as the Messiah and as Savior. They gladly received his word is basically a way of saying they've been saved now. And then it says they've been baptized. That'll follow, but before baptism ever takes place, you have people consciously making a decision for Jesus Christ. And then finally, the verse goes on to tell us, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, look at the order of things, and I believe you find it instructive tonight. First of all is the salvation experience. Then is baptism. And then is what we would call church membership. Because if you look back in the context, you had the 120. Now you have a group of people who have repented, received Christ as Savior. They've gone on to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, and now they have united themselves with the group that were the nucleus of the early church. May I say to each of us tonight, and just remind us of this truth tonight, but let me especially address this to young people. You know, young people, when you think about this, this is the order always that the most important thing is to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Well, then what happens, though, is you go on and you've accepted Christ and you know that you've accepted Christ and you know you're saved, then there are things you consider elementary things, opening things that the Bible talks about that the Lord wants us to do. And the first of those steps generally presented from the earliest times in Sunday school is baptism. Why is a person baptized? Well, after you're saved, you're baptized because that's a public identification with the Lord's people. Jesus left us that, by the way, as part of the Great Commission. He said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on in that. But that baptism is a public identification with the Lord. Is the church important? Yes. The church is important because then it says the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and that's a public identification with the Lord's people. But the order is what's so important. Now, you know, I think that for me telling you this tonight, I actually kind of come at this in a good way, because I didn't grow up saved, so to speak, like a lot of the kids in this church have done. A lot of the people of this church have done. My family, when I was a young person growing up, we were what you would call professing Christians. We were what you might call nominal Christians. My parents certainly embraced the tenets of Christianity, and we belonged to and went to a church. And whatever they did by way of, they called it baptism, took place before I was old enough to really understand or know anything about it. But I can remember distinctly growing up in the Presbyterian church, and In those denominational churches, a number of these churches do this, you get to be about 12 and they start talking to you about joining the church. So I can remember going to the class for 6 weeks or whatever. I still have my copy somewhere of that little book, and I can tell you the title of it. It says, On Becoming a Member of the Presbyterian Church. And we would go to that class with Dr. Roberts. Well, who was Dr. Roberts? Well, he was the preacher. Wow. I mean, you know, we in that great big sprawling place, I could still take you there in Charleston, South Carolina, the First Scots Presbyterian Church where we went. And in that great big sprawling place, us little kids, I mean, we didn't go in our Sunday school class. We went to the pastor's office. Wow, was it? You know, that was awesome. I mean, it made mine look like a pup tent. And you'd go in there, and of course, Dr. Roberts, he'd be behind his desk, and then you'd go over these things. And of course, we had to learn the Apostles' Creed and some of those things. And in the Sunday school, you had the catechism, and we learned those things. And then there came the Sunday when you joined the church. And I can remember doing all those things. The thing of it is, when I say this to you tonight, I didn't know anything about being born again. I mean, the facts of the gospel, who Jesus is, and Christ died for our sins, as Paul would say, He rose again, those types of things. Sure, those things were in the catechism, and we knew those facts. But this is in no way intended to be critical, but in our church, it was like a lot of denominational churches are today, even though this was back a number of years, but we weren't confronted with the gospel as such. The gospel really wasn't preached as such. I mean, the pastor would stand up on Sunday morning and he would talk about biblical topics, and his sermon would talk about, you know, something that was certainly Christian in value, but we were never confronted personally, nor was the gospel really ever preached from the pulpit in our church. I'm not about to stand here tonight and tell you that no one in that church was saved, because that's how it all started in our family. There was an older woman in that church, as I suspect this is the case at that time and perhaps even today in many of these churches. There was an older woman in that church that really knew Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't know, she must have grown up in it or whatever, but she was not at the point where she saw reason or had light to separate from the church over those problems. She was in the church. And she won my mother to the Lord. I can still remember that. I think I may even still have the RSV that my mother had that she was given at that point. But this woman, to use our terminology, they wouldn't have used this in the Presbyterian church, but she won my mother to the Lord. As a little kid, I can remember that change. There was a change in my mother. I can remember all those things. Now, my dad, it didn't quite hit at that particular point. My dad was an officer in the church. I can remember him being chairman of the board of deacons. Now, you know, in a Presbyterian church, you have deacons and you have elders. And I think maybe he was eventually on the elder board in the church. But the whole problem was, except for my mother, who was won to the Lord by that believer, that individual in the church who did what she did more or less personally, wasn't done under the official auspices of the church, we were all lost. We were nominal Christians, professing Christians. We knew about Jesus. We knew about those types of things. But we didn't really know the Lord as personal Savior. Never really been confronted with that. And you know my story. I really didn't come here planning to retell that story tonight. But I mean, God had His hand on our family, obviously. And my mother was the first. And then through a set of circumstances, my dad believed he was going to be transferred. He worked for Westvaco, and you know, now it's Mead Westvaco, but back in those days, there wasn't any thought of Mead. But he worked for Westvaco Corporation, which had a paper mill and a chemical division in Charleston, South Carolina, where we moved because of that job, and I grew up there, and he advanced in the company to the point that he believed he was going to be transferred to New York. So my parents gave up one house, they moved to another place, and that place outside of Charleston where we moved, because we had a place there and we just gave up the house downtown and went and lived there in the interim till we were going to be transferred. There were Christian neighbors. Now here we were, my brother and I, teenagers. Here we were 20 miles out from town where we grew up. And what do we do out here? Well, I developed an interest in horses and I always liked to hunt and fish and boat. And we did all those things. So we were plenty occupied, but God used that to keep me out of trouble. If I had been where in the other context, I don't know what would have happened. It probably wouldn't have been good. But the key thing that God did was there were born-again people. And I mean, you know, there we were out there. We didn't have any other neighbors. I mean, there was other folks around, but they weren't our color. And that sounds like a racist comment to make today, but when I grew up, it couldn't be friends with them, but we didn't know, and the only white neighbors we had, it just so happened they had a young man in their family that was roughly my brother's age. It just so happened they were born again. You know, just like it just so happened that it was Ruth's hap to light on the field that belonged to Boaz. You know about that? And these people began to witness to us. And you know the story of how my brother was first saved, and then I saw that change. I remembered that change in my mother. And now I saw it in my brother. And I thought to myself, well, something must be wrong as the Holy Spirit used this, because these people are talking to me about this. Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? And I would always say yes. But I wasn't sure. I didn't really have that assurance. And then I saw my brother. Now, when I grew up, the term we used for my brother was Hellraiser. Excuse that from the pulpit, but that's the term we used. And he was into all kinds of trouble. Of course, a lot of that's mild by comparison to some of what goes on today. But when my brother changed, he changed. He wasn't that way anymore. He was going to church. He had a Bible. I mean, it was a dramatic change. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying to myself, there is something that isn't right. If that's what a Christian is, I came by the working of the Lord to understand that I must not be a Christian. So eventually, when these people invited me to their church one time, which they had done many times, I agreed to go. And, you know, I never turned back. But I went to that place and I saw a difference right away. I saw the Bible being preached that I hadn't really seen before. And these people, they started asking me that same question. And by, the conviction built to the point that in July of 1971, I opened my heart to Christ. And I've never really looked back from that time. I've never had to wonder whether or not I was saved. But the point that I was trying to make to you tonight and to illustrate to you is, when you get into Bible-believing circles, and we sometimes talk about Baptist distinctives, but sometimes other people get a little bit irritated with that terminology because they say, well, this list you have of Baptist distinctives isn't just restricted to Baptists. And I would concede that point to some extent. But if you look anywhere at any list of what's so-called Baptist distinctives, one of the most prominent things will always be a regenerate church membership. What's that mean? It means that as best as is possible, the deacons, the pastor, whoever it is that's charged with that responsibility in a Bible-believing church or in a Baptist church, interviews candidates for salvation. Because of the belief, not just because you're trying to be narrow, not just because you're trying to be persnickety, but because of the belief that the foundation of everything, what comes first, is then they that gladly received His Word. And in the biblical pattern of things, you don't baptize people who don't understand that they're making a public profession of faith in Christ. And you don't unite people to your church who don't understand or know the gospel or know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, because if you do this, you violate the scriptural principles and the teaching of God's Word. You say, where, Pastor? Well, let's just look at it from a couple angles tonight and we'll sort of wind off of this. But turn with me back just a couple of pages to John chapter 18. Pilate was talking to Jesus, and of course, Pilate's chief interest in Jesus was whether or not Pilate considered Jesus really to be a competitor to Rome. Do you think Pilate was really concerned about Jewish religion? No, Pilate wasn't concerned about that. Had Jesus Christ been claiming to be a king as a rival to Caesar, now that's another matter. He would have been concerned about this. So he's questioning Jesus about his kingdom, the profession of being a king. And in John 18:36, Jesus answers this, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." What's that teach us? What's that tell us? Well, it tells us the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching, just like John the Baptist did. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What kind of kingdom are we talking about? Not a political kingdom. We understand and believe that one day Jesus Christ is going to come and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, but certainly at His first kingdom, the kingdom that He was preaching and the kingdom that He was talking about, and the kingdom that is represented visibly by the church today, wasn't a political kingdom at all. It was a spiritual kingdom. That's exactly what He said. My kingdom is not of this world. If I had a political design, if my interests were political, my servants would have swords. They would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But Jesus said, now is my kingdom not from hence. Well, Pilate right away, Pilate didn't understand all the spiritual issues, but he understood enough to know this guy's not a harm to me. This guy's no threat to Caesar. This guy's a preacher. This guy's a Jewish religionist. He's not a political, he's not causing political upheaval. His kingdom is totally different. Pilate wanted to let him go. Pilate understood that he was not a threat, and Pilate understood that he had committed no crime. But turn back now several pages to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Jesus receives a visit at night from a man by the name of Nicodemus. Remember him? And Nicodemus is talking to Jesus about certain issues, but he doesn't really say what the real issue is, but Jesus knows. Why? Because the last verse of the chapter before says, Jesus knows what's in your heart. In essence, that's what it says, for he knew what was in man. So when Nicodemus starts talking about, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God because these miracles that you do. No one could do these miracles that you do unless God were with him. And Jesus just doesn't even answer that. It just comes exactly to the point that he knows is the issue in Nicodemus' heart. And he says, except a man be born again. Look at it in your Bible, verse 3. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Why then do we take people into our churches, acting as if they were being admitted or recognized as being a part of the kingdom of God on earth when they don't have a ghost of an idea about the new birth? Is it any wonder when you get a lot of people like that together, sincere people, good people, but people who really don't have a spiritual foundation, and that's what I'm talking about tonight, beloved, is a foundation. You cannot expect a man or a woman, for that matter, a boy or a girl, who hasn't had the benefit of a Holy Ghost experience and the new birth, to really understand or perceive the issues that are of importance to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, we may not do a perfect job of it, but another thing that I think is important to point out is you think about the illustration that the Bible uses of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, if I take just a quick second on this, 1 Corinthians 12. Look at that scripture for a moment. And he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Look at this. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We understand that there's such a thing as the church invisible, or the universal church, which is comprised of all true believers of all ages and even in heaven. And then we have the visible church. Now look, here's the point. To the extent that we are attempting to pattern what we do in a local church, a visible church, after what is true theologically and ideally in the universal church, then a local church, in terms of its membership, is comprised of people who have experienced the new birth and who have the Holy Spirit residing in their heart. Do you begin to see why that's important? Maybe if I told you a little story, it would sort of break the monotony of the teaching for a moment and make the point this way. There were three preachers. They got together for coffee one morning, and they were lamenting some of their problems. And the problem that was on their mind this particular morning, they had all three of them in their various churches had experienced bat infestations. So the one preacher started. He said, well, I'll tell you what I did. He said, I got so mad at those bats that he said, I took a shotgun to the church, got it out, and shot at them. He said, now I got a bunch of little holes in the ceiling, but the bats are still there. Second guy said, well, I'll tell you what my approach was. He said, I took a little more humane approach. He said, I trapped them. put them in my car, presumably in a container, and drove 50 miles and let them out. He said, they were back to the church before I was. The other guy said, I don't have a problem. They looked at him. You don't have a problem anymore. Tell us, what did you do? He said, I simply baptized and confirmed them. Haven't seen them since. Because it does begin to make the point a little bit, does it not, that when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, doesn't have an experience with Christ, a valid experience with Christ, certainly we have one explanation for why these people eventually drift away. It isn't the only explanation, but the foundation of this entire thing in the pattern of what you observe in the early church, the very first thing is the new birth. So I want to ask you tonight before I take off of this, you here tonight, man or woman, boy or girl, and you're part of this church in the visible sense. Maybe you're not exactly a member yet. Maybe you are. You know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Don't be offended at my asking that question tonight, even if you've been here 40 years, because I'll tell you, I don't know that I was totally offended when I started going to that church, but I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed because I didn't want to admit. And I'm just so thankful that the Holy Spirit overcame that and prevailed in my life, because that was just that old pride, and that was just that old stubbornness that didn't want to admit. That guy that asked me that question that day, he landed a blow that hit home. And I had to do, as I've told you many times before, just like the fighter that covers because he doesn't want his opponent to know that blow landed and hurt. So he acts like he's not hurt. That's exactly what I did. But the blow landed. And the Holy Spirit began to work and work and work in my life until eventually I just said, I don't care to keep on this way any longer. I want to know. That's what everybody in this house needs tonight. You need to know. It isn't enough. Do you understand this? It isn't enough that you're here. It isn't enough that your name's on a roll. What matters first and foremost, and is the foundation of anything relating to church, though I certainly wouldn't turn away people that want to be here under the sound of God's Word, but is a new birth experience. So that's foundation number one. You say, man, we're in trouble tonight. He's got three, and it's almost time to stop. Yeah, I'll just be real brief with the others. The next one, though, is a voluntary commitment. That follows. You can see that here because if you look at the end of the first paragraph, I won't turn the slides back on again, but if you look at the end of the first paragraph, it says, having confessed our faith before men, we do now in the presence of God in this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. You see any language here in Acts chapter 2 that would seem to resemble something like that? That we most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another? See, when I see the word joyfully in that, I'm looking at the text of the covenant tonight. When I see the word joyfully, what that says to me is that the people who are doing this and uniting with this church and affirming that covenant are doing so because they believe that God has led them to take this step. It's not coercion. Nobody twisted your arm. Nobody made you come to church. Well, maybe there's a few instances of that tonight. But for the most part, people who are here because they believe that that's what God wants them to do. And people who unite with the church do so voluntarily. And we voluntarily, as members of this church, enter into whatever agreement we believe is representative of what we think God wants us to do to honor Him in our lives. Do you find any language about that in this text? Well, I think so. I don't think we're stretching this too much. Go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a quick second and take a look down at your verses 41, 42. It says, then they, verse 41, that gladly. Our text says joyfully. This says gladly. Well, I was kind of interested in that because, you know, I have known times where sometimes you can fasten onto a word in a text and think you've got a great word to preach on, and then you start studying the thing, you find out, well, it's not quite what it meant. So I started studying this thing just a little bit more. I found something very interesting. I found that the word here that's used in the original text in Greek, apodekamai, is an interesting word because it's a word that it's a compound word and therefore intensive in this sense, but it's a word that means to welcome. So our translation really is pretty good when it says, then they that gladly received. They welcomed his word. No one no one coerced them, in a human sense at least, to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior and then follow through with baptism and follow through with uniting with that church. It was something they sensed the Lord leading them to do. Any compulsion was the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. And when they did it in a welcoming sense. They did it voluntarily. They did it joyfully. Now, should we take some steps before we're at that point? Oh, I think so, and I think you can see that even in this text, because look at verse 42. It says, "Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Well, it's interesting. We won't take time tonight, but you have four things there. Doctrine. What did they continue steadfastly in? What was really a part of becoming a member of that church in Jerusalem? Well, the apostles' doctrine was paramount. It's the very first thing that's mentioned of the four. Also in verse 42, it says fellowship. It's not all drab being a Christian. Shouldn't any of it really be? It's fun to be a Christian. You go through trials sometimes, difficulties and heartaches sometimes, but I thought I knew what fun was. You know, that was my problem. It was one of my great stumbling blocks when I started going to this church before I really surrendered to the Lord. I thought, man alive, I don't want to have any fun anymore if I become a Christian. They don't do things that I do. I could see that right away. Their music was different, and whatever they did, it was different than what kids my age did and what I had kind of grown up in with my friends doing. And I thought, man alive, if I do that, I won't be able to do any of that anymore. I won't have any fun. And the devil used that for a time in my life. It was a stumbling block to me until God overcame the other resistance and I opened my heart to Christ. And then I found out something very interesting. I found out that all that stuff that I thought was fun and that I thought I wanted to hang on to, it just kind of naturally dropped away. Most of it did. I guess all of our experiences are somewhat different, but I have to tell you tonight, you know, folks, for a lot of it was not a big struggle to me. I know some people struggle with some of these things, but for me, coming out of the background that I did, see, I didn't grow up in a church like this, and I'd been in the world some. So when I really accepted Christ, I sort of knew a little bit of what I was getting into. And my music, it was just gone. Didn't really have a desire for it anymore. I took that stuff, and what I didn't throw in the burning barrel, I threw in the slough. And you'd sort of have to know where we live to understand that, although some people around here know what the burning barrel is. You didn't have trash service out there in the country. We burned it. The slough was this great big pit on our property where we threw what we couldn't burn. It all went in there. I didn't have to worry about it because the Lord did that change in my heart and life. That fellowship, see, that fellowship. And I enjoyed that. The kids that were in our youth group and what we did in our church, the picnics and all that, they had great fun. Well, then we look in this verse and we see the next thing. Breaking of bread is a reference to time spent around the Lord's table. And in prayers. So the point is, before you join a church, should you be aware of the doctrine? Should you take pains to sense the leadership of the Lord, that you found the place that you believe God wants you to be? You believe that way? You agree with those things that are a part of the doctrinal statement? You enjoy and sense the kindred spirit in the fellowship and around the Lord's table and in those types of things? Sure, it's not wrong to fully investigate those things and to know you have the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But I'll quickly tell you this, once you know you have that, get busy and do what the pattern is. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, it's a commitment. We most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another. And just a quick word before I finish this thought. You know, preachers, by and large, are scared to talk too much about commitment. When it comes to something like this, in a sermon on the church covenant, to really emphasize that commitment part. Because you know what you're afraid of? You're afraid if you talk too much about commitment, nobody will want to join your church. Oh, we're afraid that we'll have to do those things that are in the church covenant. What I want to say to you tonight is, you know, there's an argument on both sides of that, but the one that I want to make right now is, guess what? Nothing in this document talks about being perfect. What it talks about in this document is recognizing common goals and core beliefs that we have as Christians to which we agree we should strive. Which is, I hope, where you are tonight. To which we agree we should strive and by God's grace seek to attain. But on the other hand, it's also true I did make that commitment. People don't think much of commitment nowadays. They march right down the aisle of a church or into a district judge's office or some other place, and they say, I do, and they make a commitment. 6 months down the road, they have problems that they probably could work out if they were really committed to their commitment. I'm not talking about all cases where I know some things happen. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying in this day and age, they don't think anything about the commitment they made. And folks, can I take just a moment before I get off of this site to tender your heart a little bit? You know, we should not take commitments lightly. We understand that we're frail. We understand that we're sinners, only sinners saved by grace. We understand that we're not perfect. But on the other hand, we have said in God's presence that we believe these things were true, that they were the core values that represent us, that they are the things that are becoming of and should represent a church. We read it a moment ago. I don't think anybody disagreed with anything that was in that, whether it would be this church or some other church, that those are the things that the Bible teaches we should strive for. And lastly, the indwelling Spirit. And here's the counterpart to that. Say you're afraid of a commitment, but you know, God hasn't left you on your own. See, in our church covenant, it says we engage, therefore, in that second paragraph, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at the pattern of what's going on in Acts chapter 2, let's don't get this out of order. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, if you repent, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why does God do this? And why did I choose the verse in the bulletin today? I was thinking about the missionary's message this morning, which I expected might be along those lines. But I was thinking about my message tonight. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, so that, you know what? Anything that God has called us to do, we should not use an excuse, the fact that we're afraid of those things, and say, well, I won't join. I've heard that before. You know, people say, well, I won't join because I'm afraid I won't be able to live up to that commitment. Well, you know, sometimes we make that a convenient excuse. That just becomes a cop-out for us. We say, I won't do it because I'm afraid I'll disappoint them and I won't live up to that. Well, you might. You might. I might disappoint you sometime. I hope not, but I might. And that's why all of us need to keep our eyes on the Lord. But that's really not an excuse for me not to do what I know I need to do or to commit myself to do. Because why? Because God has given me the indwelling Holy Spirit in my heart to give me the strength to do everything it talks about in that church covenant. And I don't have time to take you back through a lot of scripture tonight, but you know, in John 14, if you want to write a couple quick references down, Jesus, verses 16 and 17, said the Holy Spirit's coming and He will be in you, with you and in you. Then in Luke 24:49, He said, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with what? Power from on high. In Acts 1:8, right before it happened, He said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. And what happens when you're born again, which is, again, brings us back to the beginning of this message. Why is it the foundation? You're born again. What do you receive into your heart? The Holy Spirit. And when you receive into your heart the Holy Spirit, you don't receive the spirit of fear. You receive the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Why does He give us power? Why does He give us that which is designed to defeat fear in our lives? So that we realize, you know, God hasn't left me alone to live the Christian life. God hasn't told me that I'm not to have wrath and bitterness and clamor and evil speaking against people. And that's really my stumbling block, my tendency. I'll never be able to live up to that. But you know, God says, look, it might be your tendency, it might be your weakness. I haven't left you alone to live the Christian life. Number one, I regenerated you so that you have a new man who lives within, and I give you the Holy Spirit to empower you and to enable you to do those things that I've asked you to do and to be in the Christian life. Well, it's time for me to finish tonight. I will say this in closing the message, and I'm deleting things because I see where we are with time, but oftentimes people ask you this question. They say, Pastor, why do you talk about joining the church and why is that really important? Well, I hope I've given you some answer to that tonight. I hope I've shown you what the biblical pattern is. A person gets saved. When they get saved, they want to identify publicly with the Lord, so they go through believer's baptism. Then they want to go on and be united with a group of people who share the biblical goals and core values that they believe that God has given to them, where they can worship, where they can fellowship, where they can hear the Word of God, the Apostles' doctrine, through which you grow and are edified in the things of the faith. But I guess the question that I would leave you with tonight, instead of an answer, it's a question. Someone says to me, why should I join the church? I've had people ask that in kind of a defensive way before. Why should I join the church? Well, can I leave you with an answer that's a question? Why wouldn't you? Why shouldn't you? You know, it's an interesting thing to me. When a teenager, and I'm not picking on teens tonight, I'm just using an illustration, but when a teenager gets to be 17, 16, I guess it is, they, oh, and now I qualify for my permit. I never heard anybody go down there to PennDOT and say, why should I get your old nasty permit? I know how to drive. No, you go down and you realize that you have to follow that and you get the permit and you drive. Well, isn't it interesting? Why do we combat spiritual things? Why are there things in the secular realm that we would never even question? Why do I have to have a license to drive? Everybody understands. You know, the law has a reason not to want a bunch of idiots out there on the road. If you drink, they take it away because they don't want you hurting yourself or somebody else. They have a legitimate reason to have those guidelines and requirements, and nobody ever questions that. But the minute you start putting a spiritual challenge out there, somebody defensively comes along and says, why do I have to join? I've been going to this church 47 years since I was cradle roll. So, well, nobody's going to stop you from continuing to come, and nobody's going to ride your case if you don't join, but take this out of here and ask yourself, why wouldn't you? Not only do you have in the scripture we've looked at tonight the biblical pattern of what they did, but just ask yourself on the human side of the equation this question. How many organizations, on a secular basis, just ask yourself this question. How many organizations do you know that can prosper and accomplish their goals without loyal, committed people? Hello? How many organizations do you know that can accomplish their goals without loyal, committed people? Why would the church be any different? But before we ever get there, the first thing we need to understand, there's three foundations to this thing. There's the new birth, there's a voluntary commitment, and there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hope tonight you're saved. Hope you know that you have the Spirit of God residing in your heart so that whatever it is that God has called you to do, you know that you have the power to do by God's grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. And Lord, I pray that as we go on and look into this set of core beliefs, that it will be a great challenge to us and a great encouragement to us, that we will be able by that, Lord, to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And for the sake of teaching where it needs to be reiterated, and for the sake of stirring us up to a fresh commitment where that needs to be, to that end, would you use these messages in Jesus' name? Amen.